It is a treat to be with you this morning, for sure, to sing such wonderful songs. Thank you for loving me well by singing those truths into my ears. Thank you for that. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. As I mentioned in the Sunday school hour, my message this morning, a little bit of a longer introduction than a normal sermon. We're doing some history work, talking a little bit about Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation. In his early 30s, Luther had finally found the peace for which he had longed for so long. The Bible broke open to him as he studied its pages, especially the book of Romans, chapter 1. He came to see that sinners before a holy God could be saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. When we sinners believe on Christ, the righteousness that we could never earn is freely given to us so that we know God and get to spend eternity with him. Through this gospel discovery, Luther's soul was saved and his life was forever changed. But he was still a monk and a priest and a professor. He was a very busy man. In one letter to a friend, he said, "I could use two secretaries. I do almost nothing during the day but write letters. I am a convectual preacher, a reader at meals, a parochial preacher, a director of studies, an overseer of 11 monasteries. I'm the superintendent of the fish pond at Litzkau. I'm the referee of a squabble over at Torgau. I'm a lecturer on Paul, a collector of material for a commentary on the Psalms. And then, as I said, I am overwhelmed with letters. I rarely have full time for the canonical hours and for saying Mass, not to mention my own temptations with the world, the flesh, and the devil." But Luther's life was about to get crazier. After all, he lived and taught in Wittenberg. And Frederick the Wise, the prince of this area, had made it his ambition to make the city of Wittenberg the Rome of Germany. Rome had thousands of relics that Christian pilgrims could come and see to try and receive more grace from God. Frederick wanted to make Wittenberg a similar destination. By 1509, the town already had over 5,000 relics. Bainton gives us some of the highlights. At Wittenberg, the collection included one tooth of St. Jerome, of St. Chrysostom, four pieces, of St. Bernard, six, of St. Augustine, four, of Our Lady Mary, four hairs, three pieces of her cloak, four from her girdle, seven from the veil sprinkled with the blood of Christ. The relics of Christ included one piece from his swaddling clothes, 13 from his crib, one wisp of straw, one piece of the gold brought by the wise men, and three of the myrrh, one strand of Jesus' beard, one of the nails driven into his hands, one piece of bread eaten at the Last Supper, one piece of the stone on which Jesus stood to ascend into heaven, one twig of Moses' burning bush, By 1520, the collection had gone from 5,000 relics to 19,000 relics. Those who viewed these relics on the designated day and made the stipulated contributions might receive from the Pope indulgences for the reduction of purgatory, either for themselves or for others. And if they took advantage of every opportunity, they could receive to the extent of 1,902,202 years and 270 days off of purgatory. These were the treasures made available on All Saints' Day. And of course, All Saints' Day was November the 1st. So this was the special day for viewing these relics because it was the extra righteousness of these saints that could supposedly be transferred to these pilgrims. The Catholic Church taught that these saints had more righteousness than they needed, which was great for normal sinners like us, because the saints' extra righteousness could be applied to us by order of the Pope if we came and paid the fees and viewed the relics. 1516, Wittenberg received some exciting news. The Pope declared that the town would have the rare privilege of offering an indulgence on All Saints' Day alongside all these other relics, and that those who bought this indulgence would be granted full remission of sins. In other words, every sin you've committed up till that day would be forgiven if you bought this official document, this indulgence. Luther, having come to realize from the scriptures that forgiveness can only be found by trusting in Christ, felt he had to do something. Three times leading up to that 1516 All Saints Day, he included in his sermons the truth that full remission of sin can only come by Jesus and not the purchasing of an indulgence. But remember, he was still a newly born again believer himself. He was still trying to figure out whether or not relics or indulgences could have any place in the Christian life. 1 year later, by 1517, he had come a long ways in his understanding. And he was upset when he heard that the citizens of Wittenberg were now going to hear a man named Tetzel who was dispensing new indulgences. Put simply, there was a man, his name was Albert of Brandenburg. He wanted to become the head bishop of Germany. But the church was so corrupt at this time that bishops had to buy their way into office. The Pope told Albert, to have this office, you must pay me 12,000 ducats, 1,000 for each of the apostles. Albert replied, no, I'll pay you 7,000, one for each of the deadly sins. In the end, they agreed on a price of 10,000 ducats. Albert still had to take out a loan to pay. So the Pope gave him permission to offer this new indulgence on this condition. Half the proceeds made from the sale of these indulgences would go to pay off Albert's debt. The other half would go towards the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Michelangelo, famous for his painting in the Sistine Chapel, he was one of the designers of this new cathedral. Men like him were being paid with the money made from the sale of these indulgences. So Albert sends this man Tetzel to sell these indulgences. He would place a cross in the ground. People would gather around to hear him, and he would plead with them to set their dead relatives free from purgatory by buying these documents. Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you and saying, pity us, pity us. We are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Do you not wish to? Open your ears. Hear the father saying to his son, the mother to her daughter, we bore you, we nourished you, we brought you up, left you our fortunes, and you are so cruel and so hard that you are not willing now for so little to set us free. Will you let us lie here in these flames? Will you delay us our promised glory? Tetzel then would say, remember that you are able to release them, for as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. October 31st, 1517, day before the festival of All Saints' Day, there in Wittenberg, pilgrims coming from all around, Luther posts his 95 theses on the door of the church. We have all these pictures that people have drawn of Luther nailing. He probably sent a student to do it. He probably didn't do it himself. This was a normal bulletin board type place to post announcements and events. The 95 Theses were written in Latin. It was a call for the scholars and the religious leaders of his day to have a debate about these practices. But quickly, without Luther's permission, the Theses were taken, translated into German, and published. And they became the talk of the town, and soon all of Europe. Luther was an Augustinian monk. It was their rivals, the Dominicans, who led the charge against him. Tracts were being printed on both sides. One Dominican named Sylvester Prierius was tapped by the Pope to be the official respondent to Luther. And very quickly, the foundational issue was exposed. It was the issue of authority. You see, Sylvester, he quoted popes, he quoted councils. Luther quoted scripture. Sylvester said that the Bible gets its authority from the Pope. Luther responded by pointing out Sylvester quotes no scripture at all in proving any of his points. On August 7th, 1518, Luther receives a citation to appear in Rome on charges of heresy. He's given 60 days to appear. Luther appealed to have his case heard in Germany and thus began these lengthy negotiations. All the while, tracts are being written and published and passed back and forth throughout the land. This is now the conversation in the homes and the taverns. Luther feared for his life. He told his church, he said, "If I suddenly disappear, I wish you farewell. I don't know what tomorrow brings for me." And yet, remarkably, Frederick the Wise, the same man who wanted Wittenberg to be the Rome of Germany, became the protector of Luther. Finally, in 1519, a major debate was held in Leipzig between Luther and a man named John Eck. It was a major event, and the issue of authority was front and center. "Let me talk German," demanded Luther. "I am being misunderstood by the people. I assert that a council has sometimes erred and may sometimes err. Nor has a council authority to establish new articles of faith. A council cannot make divine right out of that which by nature is not divine right. Councils have contradicted each other. The recent Lateran Council has reversed the claim of the councils of Constance and Basel that a council is above a pope. A simple layman armed with scripture is to be believed above a pope or a council without it. As for the pope's decretal on indulgences, I say neither the church nor the pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from the scripture. For the sake of scripture, we should reject popes and councils." But was he right? Should we view the Bible as the final authority in our lives? How do you know what is true? How do you determine what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil? What is, practically speaking, the authority in your life? 2 Timothy chapter 3. When we go to the scriptures themselves, we learn there that the scriptures do not have their authority because of some pope or council, but rather the Bible claims a very different authority. Paul speaking to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, a very familiar passage, I hope, to you. "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." I hope I'm not being too basic this morning, but sometimes we just need to come back to the most foundational truths. All scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture begins with God. All scripture has its origin in the mind and the heart of God. When you read the Bible, you are reading the very thoughts of God Himself. He is the Bible's ultimate author. The scriptures are authoritative, not because of any man, not because of any church. They are authoritative because of what they intrinsically are, the very Word of God. So we're going to ask some questions. Three questions of this text. Question one, what does it mean that the scriptures are breathed out by God? Question two, why should we believe the Bible's claim? Question three, what does it look like to embrace the Bible's authority? So first, what does it mean that the scriptures are breathed out by God? When we hear of God's breath, we may think first of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is often associated with breath, as in Genesis 2, when God breathed into man and he became a living being. God's Spirit proceeds forth from him, and the divine breath carries the divine word. So when you and I speak, as I'm speaking right now, there are two things leaving my mouth. There's breath and there is sound, word, right? Similarly, God's word comes to us through God's breath. So we can say for sure it is God's Holy Spirit that brings God's truth to us in the form of Scripture. Though God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, God's ways are higher than our ways, the Spirit bridges the gap. He brings us words from God that we can understand. And of course, when we talk about the Word of God, we remember that Christ is the ultimate Word of God, the ultimate expression of God Himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Since Jesus Christ is the fullest expression of God, the fullness of deity dwelling bodily, then the Word which God sends forth through the Holy Spirit must center on Christ Himself. And so the Bible is a book that speaks to us of Jesus. He is the word that God is saying. He is the message we're learning in every law, in every parable, in every proverb. And this message of Jesus comes to us through God's breath, the Spirit. All of this to say we have a Trinitarian project of inspiration. The fullness of God is involved in bringing us His sacred word. But let's get really practical. How does the Holy Spirit take the thoughts of a transcendent God and turn them into human language that we can understand? How does the Spirit bring us the Word of God? And the answer is that the Spirit works through human agents. So I'm going to have you flip for a moment to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 19 through 21. 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21. And here's what our God says. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So notice, we have something more sure. That is, we have something you can count on. Your bank account is not something you can count on. You might lose everything tomorrow. The government, not something you can count on. It could crumble tomorrow. It could turn against you. Your relationships with other people must not be the anchor for your soul. People are sinners. They will let you down. Your job is not a sure thing. Your health is not a sure thing. Right here in this passage, we're given a sure thing. It is the Word of God, the Scriptures. In the Scriptures, we have a prophetic word, a word from God, and we're told we would do well to pay attention to it. We should pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place. So the idea is that we are living in a dark place. False truths are being preached to us everywhere, not only outside of us, but even inwardly by our own flesh. There is coming a day when we may not need a Bible, because God's truth will be fully developed within us. That day is paradise. We are not there yet. If we are to think rightly, if we're to believe rightly, if we're to love rightly, we need some light to show us the way. And as we look to this light, we should do this with this in mind first of all, Peter says. First of all. In other words, when you approach the Scriptures, this must be at the foundation of your approach. This must be fundamental to your approach of the Bible. This must be at the bottom of everything else when you come to the Bible. What is it? The sure conviction that the Bible is not the work of men, but of God. That this is no ordinary book you are approaching. I love lots of books, right? I have lots of books that I cherish, right? The Bible is not like any other book. Every other book written by men, not of God. The word interpretation here literally means to loosen, to unfold. The idea is that no prophecy of Scripture was unleashed or unfolded by the will of man. So when you read the book of Genesis, for example, you're not just reading Moses' opinion of how the world was created. When you read the Proverbs, you're not just reading Solomon's opinion of what a wise life looks like. Rather, as verse 21 makes clear, men spoke from God. So the Holy Spirit used human agency to put transcendent divine truth into the language that we as human beings can understand. And in fact, our verse says that these Scripture writers were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, that word carried can also be translated as driven. In Acts 27, Paul talks about the ship that he was in being caught up in a tempestuous wind that ultimately caused the ship to wreck. And he uses this word. He says, when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and we were driven along. Driven is that same word here, carried along. So that's the idea. The Holy Spirit came upon human beings and worked through their minds and their hearts and their tongues and their hands, and they caused God's truth to be written down in human language. Now we have to be careful here. Don't picture human beings becoming like robots. Don't picture Moses suddenly entering into a trance in which he loses all control of his body and the Spirit uses him like a puppet to write things down. Rather, the evidence seems to suggest that the Spirit worked through the minds and the hearts of the human writers. We often see the personalities of the human authors coming out in the pages of the Bible. And yet all of this is consistent with what God has determined to give us within the pages of Holy Writ. It is interesting to consider all the various people and means God used to have His truth written down for us. Part of the Bible God wrote with His own finger, right? Ten Commandments written in stone by the very finger of God. We find pagan authors quoted in the pages of Scripture. We have Nebuchadnezzar, a Babylonian king, as the author of a portion of the book of Daniel. God sometimes used dreams and visions to communicate to biblical authors. But here's the point. God, through His Spirit, using human agents, has given us the Word in written form. And since it is the Word of God, It is the supreme authority for our lives. The Reformers took seriously Galatians 1 verse 9, where Paul says, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Luther said, "Therefore the true rule is this, God's word shall establish articles of faith. No one else, not even an angel, can do so." What are you to believe? What are to be the convictions that you hold from the top of your head to the bottom of your toes? What are to be those articles of faith that serve your soul and that you grip so deep within you that they form the nature of your life? Luther says these must come from Scripture alone, not from popes, not from councils. As the Reformation spread throughout Europe, people who had before worshipped the bones of dead saints and images and icons began to give up all that. And they suddenly had a new esteem for the Bible. They were hungry and thirsty for more of the Word. They wanted to know the truth. God raised up pastors who moved the pulpit back to the center of Christian churches and Christian worship. These pastors began reading the Bible in the worship services in the language of the people so that the people could listen, and they listened earnestly and intently. They were taught that the Bible is a precious gift from God, better than gold, sweeter than honey, more precious than anything else on earth. To hear the Bible is to hear the voice of God. Pastors began preaching and teaching the Bible, often moving verse by verse through books of the Bible in their sermons. And I encourage you, if you haven't done this, go home, Google the sermons of Luther, Google the sermons of Calvin. You'll be amazed how simple they were. Very simple. Little kids could understand them. These men simply read the Scriptures and then did the best they could with God's help to explain them. And to help the people think about the implications. They didn't get up there and preach their own ideas. They interpreted Scripture through Scripture. When there was a controversial passage, they would quote other verses of the Bible to show why they were taking the position they took on that particular Scripture. In other words, they were making it clear, it is the Word that has authority, not them. Right? They were only helpful insofar as they helped others to believe and understand the Bible. Luther said, "The church is built on the word of the gospel, which is the word of God's wisdom and virtue. The word of God preserves the church of God." Grace Reformed. Is this a conviction that you hold? I know it is on paper. In your lives, individuals, families, and practice, have you come to see the Scriptures as the very Word of God worthy of your diligent study and attention? Do you cherish the Word of God? Are you reading it? Are you seeking to understand it? Are you hiding it in your heart? Do you cherish these Lord's Day gatherings because it's on this day that you get to have these truths made clearer and pressed upon your soul as a church family? Are you thankful for this great gift of the Bible translated into your language where you can understand it? God has revealed to you His glory in the Bible. God has revealed to you His love in the Bible. God gives you the gospel in the Bible. God gives you the promises that will strengthen your soul in the Bible. He gives you a true worldview, a proper assessment of man, insight into the big picture of history, clarity in confusing times in the pages of the Bible. It is a living book with the Spirit working through it to affect our souls for good. Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure in all the world, but it is through the Bible that you know Christ. It is through the Bible that you hear from Him, that you sit at His feet, that you get to learn from Him. It is through the Bible that you behold His holy character with the eyes of faith and worship. Something greater than the Grand Canyon or the stars on a clear night has come to you. Jesus Christ has come to you in the pages of the Bible. He is a Savior, He is a Lord, He is a King, He is a Bridegroom, He is the lover of your soul, He is warm in His love for you, He is strong in His protection of you, He is wise in His leadership of you, and you get to commune with Him through this. And life is busy and we're so easily distracted. Question number two. Should we believe the Bible's claim? Just because the Bible claims to be God's word, that doesn't make it true. I can claim to be all kinds of things. That doesn't make them true. And there are many today who are repackaging the same arguments that have been made for 2,000 years to insist that the Bible is not the word of God. You're a fool to put your faith in a book like that. How do we answer that objection? Why do we believe the Bible to be the Word of God? Well, some might turn to apologetics. Right? They might point, for example, to archaeological findings that confirm statements in Scripture. In the past, I had a Google alert that sent me emails every day with the latest archaeological findings, and it was fascinating. A week did not go by without some discovery that was made that fit with some scriptural account. Another method of apologetics might be to point to other documents outside the Bible that help confirm what the Bible says. So you might look to the writings of the Assyrians or the Egyptians or the Jewish historian Josephus to prove that the Bible was right in some claim that it made about history. Another means of apologetics might be to point to the Bible manuscripts themselves, the way that they were carefully copied and passed down. And now we have these great scientific tools we can use to increase our confidence that the Bibles that we have in our hands really are faithful copies of what was originally written. Apologetics has its place, and I am thankful for those who give their lives in that field. But ultimately, no one is going to put their confidence in the Bible and in the God of the Bible just because of apologetics. We can clear away difficulties. Another way we might try to affirm the Bible's claim to be the Word of God is through reason, logic, rationality. We might point out that the glorious matter of the Bible is better than anything you'll find anywhere else, written by various people over so many centuries, and yet it has one coherent message. Might point out the majesty of its style, no other literature like it. We might say it gives us a better explanation of this world and how to understand this world than any other writing in existence. We might show how millions of people's lives have been radically changed through the teaching of this book. We could go on and on trying to persuade, trying to give reasons for why the Bible should be trusted. And frankly, if human beings were objective, it would probably be enough. But remember, even our reasoning and our thinking as human beings have been affected by sin. Our reason is subservient to our sinful hearts. We can reason away anything we don't like. We can rationalize reasons why we should sin or why sin isn't that bad. Our reason is not fair and impartial or not fair and balanced. Before we were saved, our reason was firmly against God. And even now, though our reason is being renewed and transformed by God's grace, there are still times when our reason will lead us towards the flesh and not the spirit. Reason is helpful. Reason is important. It will not be decisive in leading someone to embrace Christ or to embrace the authority of the Word of God. The deepest answer, I think, is this. Assurance concerning the Word of God is a gift of the Holy Spirit that accompanies His saving work in our lives. It's the answer that's been taught by Christians throughout the centuries. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Paul says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Paul thanks God that these people heard the word of God and received it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. So why does Paul thank God? Because it is God who calls these people to see, who calls these people to understand, who calls these people to trust the Bible as what it really is. You see, God uses the scriptures as light, and that light shows us our sin. That light shows us the love of God and the beauty of Christ. Once the lights have come on for someone and they embrace the Lord Jesus, well, then you don't begin to question the light. You know that you see, and you realize this light has lit for me, and you trust it. It is the Bible's power to show truth that convinces us to trust it. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to help us trust the Word of God even more. All of this to say, on a very practical level, if you have a friend who is having trouble accepting the Bible as the Word of God, or if you are here this morning struggling with doubts about the authority of the Word of God, the best resource I can point you to is the Word of God. Read the Bible. Read it prayerfully. Read it humbly. Read it not as a critic, as a cynic. Read it as one who says, Lord Jesus, help me. And let the Bible speak for itself. And the Spirit will do His work. Very quickly, question three. What does it look like to embrace the Bible's authority? I think we can boil it down to two words. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. If you believe the Bible has authority over your life and that God is loving you through the words that it contains, are you reading your Bible? Are you cherishing your Bible? Are you addicted to your Bible? The way you're addicted to, say, daily bread? You eat every day for your body. Are you feeding your soul? And then we remember what Jesus said. He said, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, that it was the one who heard the words and then did them whose house was built on the rock. So we must read the Word of God. We must hear the Word of God. We must have Bible intake going on. But then we must not stop there. We want to be doers and not hearers only. We show that God is our God and that the Bible is our book by actively obeying what is in the Scripture's pages. We're disciples. Disciples sit at the feet of a master. They learn from him. And then they go do what the master has taught them to do. So friend, what determines how you view this world? What determines how you live and the decisions that you make each day? Is your flesh the highest authority in your life? Are the opinions of your peers the highest authority? Are your own rational conclusions or your own experiences the highest authority in your life? I point you towards a solid foundation. Grace Reform, I challenge you this morning. Let no other authority hold sway over your life than this, the authority of the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for bringing us back to basics. Thank you that you have given to us a word that we can trust, a Bible upon which we can stake our souls. Father, thank you that the Bible is a light, but that what it shines upon is the face of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the mercy that is given to us in our Savior. And now as disciples, Father, help us to follow Him through the word that you have given us. Father, where conviction is needed, bring conviction. Where repentance is needed, give repentance. Where comfort and encouragement is needed, give comfort and encouragement. For the glory of Christ and the good of our souls, may your word have its proper effect this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.